Praise the Lord. Thank you, ladies. Thank you, choir. This morning, we have opportunity to come to God's Word and to hear it read and preached from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. That's going to be our scripture text this morning. And if you are, as you are opening your Bibles to that text, I would just remind you of where this is. This is in the early days of the church, and what Luke, the author of Acts, is doing is giving us an account of what the early church looked like and what the early church encountered. What the early church looked like and what the early church encountered. And so what we find this morning is we find a church who is faithful, but we also find that yet there still remains sin. There still remains the enemy within even this early church. And so what I would like for us to see this morning is how God is with and present with his people. And before we read God's word, let us pray. Oh God, we thank you that you would not leave us in the dark, that you would not leave us groping around, or that you would not leave us fumbling, but you would speak to us and show us our need for Christ, and that you would show us Christ. And so we pray this morning that by the power of your Spirit, that you would unstop our ears and uncover our eyes, that you would make us alive to your word and give us a great measure of your Spirit that we might see him. And so would it be that you would be impressing him upon our hearts? Would it be that you would strengthen us and embolden us towards faithfulness to you? And Lord, I pray for myself. Would you give me unction from on high? Would you bless me with your Spirit? Lord, would you make fertile the hearts that are even here today, that your word might be planted and grow and reach full maturity? And so, Lord, would it be that you would be present with us? I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning begins again in chapter 4, verse 32. Hear now the word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. And thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your hearts? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. In great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever and ever. Praise be to God. You know, not long ago, I came across an interview with an author who wrote a book entitled, How and Why to Talk to Your Kids About Religion When You're Not Religious. Wrote a book, How and Why to Talk About to Your Kids About Religion When You Are Not Religious. And what's interesting is this author talks about this experience that he had as he was picking up his child from preschool or kindergarten, and he proclaimed that God made everything. He didn't know how to respond. How to respond to my child who says that God made everything when I don't believe that God made everything. And so he wrote this book to encourage parents how to talk to their kids about religion when they are not themselves religious. But what's interesting is the piece of advice that this author gives is this: relax. It's just God. Relax. It's just God. And here in our text this morning, we find the attitude of Ananias and Sapphira is just that. Relax. It's just God. What I want you to see this morning again is we see how God is with and among his church. We see him not only blessing, but also we see judgment, don't we? And so first, our first great point this morning, what I would like for you to see is the grace of God. The grace of God. This text begins with an echo of what Luke recorded earlier when he spoke about what the church looked like in its infancy. He reminds us that the church was united to the point that none were in need. They were generous. They held loosely to what they owned. And I think it's helpful to be reminded this morning that what is in mind here is not some sort of communism. It's not some sort of forced distribution overseen by the apostles, but one of an abundance of love and a desire to care for one another. There was not a needy person among them, Luke says. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Recall that the early church is affirming the ownership of private property and its use for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. Note these funds were distributed as any had need. What I want you to see this morning is that this was an expression of how much the church loved Christ and loved one another. But what's interesting is here in the midst of this description of the early church, there's a record of this ministry of the word. And with great power, Luke says, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And for us to get at what I believe Luke is saying here, we need to tee this up, so to speak. You may recall the instructions given by the Sadducees prior to this. They were he said, let us warn them. This religious council charged Peter and the apostles, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name, meaning Jesus Christ. They wanted to muzzle the proclamation of Christ and the hope of the resurrection. And yet Peter and John boldly commit to the Lord, saying, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So here we have Peter, John, and the early church boldly proclaiming Christ or giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it seems that this great grace has something to do with how they flourished in the face of religious opposition in Jerusalem. Cast in the shadow of what transpired before the religious council of the day, I tend to agree with biblical scholars that this great grace is an effect of the church's faithful living. This great grace is an effect of the church's faithful living. What do I mean by that? Well, I wonder, how do you know? Do you have any criteria that lets you know whether a restaurant is a good place to eat or not? Do you have any criteria that you use? I don't know if you know this about me, but I love to eat. Maybe you can understand that with me. I love to eat. And we have criteria of what we use, of what's a good restaurant, what's not. Aren't there signs of quality before you ever step inside? Right, if the parking lot is empty, it's probably not any good, right? If the health rating is a C or, heaven forbid, below a C, a D on the door, it's probably not very good. But if the parking lot is always packed, if it's been there for 50 years and folks are talking and telling you to check it out, if there are pictures that are shared on online on Facebook and Yelp, and if in my experience the seasoned saints love to eat there, they don't waste their time with bad food, it's probably good. You likely have a good restaurant on your hands. You know, quality oftentimes has a reputation. Quality oftentimes has a reputation. And I think what's happening here in Luke's description of the church is that he's making a correlation. He's echoing the conclusion of the Jewish council. Luke says that they let them go, finding no way to punish them because the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. You see, this grace, I believe, speaks to the reputation of the early church and that reputation they had among Jerusalem. Sure, there was opposition from religious leaders, but it would seem that the people saw in the early church an abundant love for one another, and whether by miraculous sign and healing, whether by their boldness to proclaim Christ, or here caring for those in need among their ranks, they saw a church that loved one another, and a great grace was upon them as they interacted with Jerusalem and the world around them. When we look at the companion passage to this text, I wanted to draw out that our good works and how we care for one another corroborate or confirm the message we proclaim in Christ. You may know that this is the second mention of them having everything in common, that this is an echo of something that was described earlier. And what we see here is there's a corroboration, there's a proof that the love of Christ is real, is good, and how they love one another. And so the question is this, is does Jesus love us? Does Jesus love us? Well, then shouldn't we love one another? You know, isn't the Lord generous and selfless as he gave his only begotten Son? Shouldn't we be then generous and selfless ourselves? And this underscores how we relate to the world around us. We can ask it a different way. You know, when Alkaloo when New Harmony, when people look at Alkaloo New Harmony, what do they see? What do they see? You know that the church isn't a building. We know this, the church isn't a building, and it's a people that are gathered together. And when they look upon you, and they look upon me, even as I am just across the river, okay, and at Sardinia, what do they see? Do they see the love of Christ? It was interesting that this text gives us two examples, that of Barnabas and then that of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, this won't be the last time we see Barnabas. In fact, it's Barnabas who the Lord sends to Saul, who is an enemy of the church. On one level, we need to ask this question, what does the world see in the church? But we also need to ask, do they see Barnabas or do they see Ananias and Sapphira? Do they see Barnabas or do they see Ananias and Sapphira? And we'll get deeper into what's going on with those other two shortly, but what will we be known for in the world and before God? As the world is watching, as they do, what will we be known for? Wholehearted devotion to the Lord and his church, or half-hearted hypocrisy for reputation and gain? We understand that while we have been given a message to proclaim, right? We've been given words to speak, a Christ to proclaim. We also need to remember the words of Jesus, that a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so we see that the grace of God is upon the early church, and it's likely that he has granted them with such faithfulness and fidelity that the world is having a hard time finding any fault in them. And yet, just like we find Israel in the conquest of Canaan, we still see there is a blemish, that sin is still there. And so secondly, what I want us to see this morning, not just the grace of God, but I want you to see the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. Again, Luke reveals to us that not everything is perfect in the early church, that there are threats from without, but there are also threats from within. And while we see the grace of God among the church, we must also understand the presence of the enemy and the seriousness of sin. You know, just again to recap, Luke tells us that Barnabas sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Ananias and Sapphira, they also sold property, but they kept back a portion for themselves and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we see the consequence, right? There's consequence for this sin. Ananias and Sapphira are both confronted and both, as Luke recounts, drop dead, presumably under God's judgment. And I wonder if this text, if this story doesn't sit well with you. I wonder if you hear this account and think, well, what do Ananias' finances and financial dealings have to do with God's judgment? Or maybe you think that this doesn't seem very fair. After all, they did sell and they did give something. They may have even given a lot. We're not given the amount that they held back for themselves. They may even have given a lot. But we really need to sift through this and see how this applies to you and to me. First, we need to ask the question, just what exactly were Ananias and Sapphira guilty of? You know, Peter confronts him. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have lied to not to man, but to God. You see, the root of the sin here isn't merely holding back property, per se, but lying about what they had given. There's an association here with Achan as the blemish upon Israel's conquest through Canaan, as he kept back some of which was to be devoted to the Lord. The same word used here in Acts is also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to keep back a portion for themselves. But these two, they sold property, and they claimed to give all the proceeds to the mission of the church. And yet they held back some for themselves. Peter charges them with lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God. But I wonder even still if you think this is too harsh. That it's not like anyone was hurt or arguably that the couple had wronged anyone. We might say, what's the big deal? Didn't they still give something? It's here we need to be reminded of a principle from the Scriptures. And it's this, is when we sin, we may not offend someone else, but we always offend God. When we sin, we may not offend someone else. It may be secret and private, but we always offend God. And that's the problem for Ananias and Sapphira. And that's the problem for you and me. That we don't think this is a big deal because we don't think sin is a big deal. We're so tempted to think about sin as purely this horizontal issue, right? How we affect one another, how we wrong one another, or how we have been wronged. That we forget that it's first and foremost a vertical issue between us and the Lord. You know, the late R.C. Sproul's lasting legacy is likely to be his book, The Holiness of God. In fact, you could argue that that's one of the major tenets of Ligonier Ministries, was convincing sinners like you and me that we will someday have to answer before a holy and righteous God. And R.C. had this to say about sin. Every sin, he says, is an act of cosmic treason. Of cosmic treason. A futile attempt to dethrone God and his sovereign authority. You see, this is one of the major themes of the Bible. As sin entered into the world, there is a constant refrain from the Lord saying that I am holy and you are not. God is saying, I am holy and you are not. In fact, if you think about the angels around the throne praising God, what do they call him? R.C. would always often say, it's been noted that they don't call him love, love, love. Or mercy, mercy, mercy. Or forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. But what do they call him? Holy. 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 This word is used more than 600 times in the Bible. And it is an aspect of who God is. He is holy. It is who God is. He is holy. And it's been said that you can't make sense of the Bible without understanding that God is holy, and this holy God is intent on making a holy people to live with him forever. I want you to ask yourself this question. What is the right and just thing to happen in this situation? Or to happen when bad things happen in the world? Right? We want justice when someone is murdered in cold blood. We want justice when a trailer is stolen off our property. We want justice when a child is taken or when the elderly are defrauded out of millions. But ask yourself this, what would we expect a holy and righteous God to do with sin and wickedness? Don't we rest our heads on God's judgment against sin, especially on that last day? When we take issue with a text like this, I think it shows us that we need to be reminded of, or that we need to learn afresh the guilt and offense of our sin. What would we expect a holy God to do with sin and wickedness, but to pour out his wrath and judgment against it? Sin deserves punishment, the wrath of God. Sin deserves death. And the question when we come to this text shouldn't be, how is this fair? That's not the question that we should ask of this text. How is this fair? But it's this, is why am I still living? That's the question we need to ask of this text. Why am I still living? Surely, are we not guilty of hypocrisy? Are we not guilty of lying? Are we not guilty of putting on the airs of righteousness? I stand before you as guilty. I wonder if you would agree with me. Secondly, what I want you to see, I want you to see not just what they did, but why they did it. And let it serve as a warning to you and to me. Why did Ananias and Sapphira lie? Well, like how one commentator puts it, he says, they had tried to purchase the reputation of godliness at a discount price. They had tried to purchase the reputation of godliness at a discount price. And while we need to be careful, since we're not explicitly given the reasoning behind their deception, it seems to follow that they were concerned with their reputation among the church, but were unwilling to truly count the cost of discipleship. Their offense against the Lord, and as much as they lied, they also revered who they feared, who they worshipped, and it wasn't God, but it was actually their fellow man. They cared more about their reputation before their fellow man than they did before the Lord. They were more concerned with how others saw them than how they stood before God. And do you not know that temptation? I certainly do, as a pastor, to have the appearance of godliness but denying its power, as Paul says. But here's a call for us to consider what and why we do in the church, why we serve or how we serve and glorify the Lord in the church. Why do we come to church? Why do we tell others we'll pray for them? Why do we give of our time, our talents, and our tithes? Why do we confess our faith and bow our heads in prayer and sing loudly? Is it out of service to the Lord and to each other? Or is it because everyone's watching, everyone's looking, and we want to be seen as an upstanding individual in the community? Yeah, this won't be the last time, I'm sure, that you consider the fear of man, even as your new pastor comes and brings to light the sins that plague us. But we must see what the Lord requires of us, what he desires. And he desires our hearts. He desires all of us, our whole selves. And so we see that Ananias and Sapphira, they succumb to God's judgment. But what is striking about this passage is, how does the church respond? How does the church respond? My last point this morning is this, is the fear of the fellowship. You know, this is the first recorded instance in Acts of judgment being dealt within the church. And again, we might ask, how did they respond? Were they offended? Did they throw their hands up and point to God and accuse him of being violent and angry and unloving? Well, what's interesting is that they responded with what the Lord has always wanted his people to respond with fear. And I'm sure that you've heard it before, that this fear isn't panic or sheer terror. This isn't an abusive tactic where God is this grand taskmaster trying to get his people to come in line. There's no Stockholm syndrome here. But this biblical fear is a sense of awe and respect and wonder at the glory of God revealed in Christ. And when we are confronted with our sin and God's righteousness, we need to remember that God's judgment didn't scatter the sheep. God's judgment didn't scatter the sheep, but made them more confident to follow the shepherd. That is striking. When God's judgment came, it didn't scatter the sheep, but made them more confident to follow the shepherd. You see, the good news of the gospel is what undergirds the nature of judgment. that God takes sin so seriously that he would take the penalty we deserve, death, and place it upon his only begotten Son, Jesus. We fear the God who is so just that he satisfies that very demand of justice upon himself. And again, I love how R.C. Sproul puts it as he considers the holiness of God and his judgment against sin. He says this, "The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen at the cross. If ever a person had room to complain for injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. And if we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross." Here is where our astonishment should be focused. It's not only, why am I alive? But Christ took the penalty on my behalf. God poured out his judgment upon Jesus for me. And that salvation is mine, freely given as we come to him in faith, as we are wooed and drawn by the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Wesley captured this well in that great hymn. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite, his grace, emptied himself of all but love, but bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You see, we look through the difficulty of this passage, the hardness that is coming to grips with God's judgment against sin, and we stand and we see the cross. We see Christ. And so this morning, church, run to the one who has forgiven sins. Run to the one who has satisfied divine justice. Run to the one and submit yourself in whole heart, knowing that you have been forgiven by the grace of God, that the blood spilled for you on Calvary is yours this day through Christ. Maybe you've never believed upon Jesus, and would it be that you would believe upon him today to confess your sins, to know that you are a sinner in need of God's grace, and would it be that you would provide, he would provide for you richly in Christ? In closing, I wonder if you have ever been across the Mile High Bridge at Grandfather Mountain, or maybe you've been across that really tall one at in Gatlinburg, Pigeon Forge, up there as well. I wonder if you've ever like watched people going across one of those really tall bridges, and you see them, you know, terrified, right? They walk, they take a short step by short step, and what are they doing the entire time? But clinging to the side, right? Clinging to the side as they look down and they see a vast nothingness, okay, as they are high in the mountains, high in the clouds, they cling to that bridge. Would it be this morning that as we see the holiness of God in judgment, yet the grace of God in faithfulness, would it be that we would cling to Christ, knowing that were it not for his grace, we would know death, and might we rejoice in him forever? Might we take sin seriously? Might we rejoice in the grace of God, and might we together fear him. Let us pray. God, it is a great joy that we have this morning to come before you. A great joy we have to come and to sing your praises, to come and hear your word read and preached, to come to know that we have been pardoned in Christ, that spotless lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. And so I pray now that even as we look to close this service, as we sing, oh God, would you grant us grace from on high? Would we sing a little bit louder? Would we pray with a little bit more earnest hearts and faith? And God, would we rejoice in the Lord that is ours? We thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.